Join me this morning, would you, church? Revelation chapter 11, picking up where we left off. Hey, that old hymn, that's brand new to me. It's a good one. And I love the theme of that hymn. I don't know if you guys caught it first time. Maybe a lot of you have heard it. But just the desire for God to purify our hearts and even the willingness for God to do that through fire, through difficulty and adversity. That's the right heart to have, guys. Scars, right? We need them. We need scars. Sometimes when we interact with each other, we have visible scars, right? Sometimes they're just your wife trying to cut your hair accidentally with your beard trimmer away, which is the case with me this morning. Makes my scars visible. Oops. But sometimes scars are much deeper than just a wound on the head. It's life, guys. We go through difficulties in life, don't we? God takes us through tragedy. But you know, it's all part of a purification process. And some people get bitter about that. Like, you know, I don't want to be your pawn, God. But the truth is, we're not his pawns. We are his creation, who he loves. And he has a plan for our life. He does want to shape us and mold us, break us if necessary, to be something usable. That's the idea, okay? So singing that song ministered to me this morning. Just, Lord, even if it's fire, do what you got to do in my life to produce in me a pure heart, cleanness. Yeah, he's faithful to do that. If you sang that and you meant it, buckle up, because the Lord is faithful. And that's not a scare tactic. That's just a grateful heart this morning. So let's close in prayer, guys. Let's pray. That's it. Get out of here. Storm's coming. Let's pray together, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning. Thank you, Lord, for those songs of surrender and yieldedness to you. I certainly pray that we sang it and meant it. Lord, do your thing in this church. I pray that sincerely. Take us through as a family, Lord, whatever you have to, so that we're useful to you in these last very controversial days. And Lord, would you please speak to us this morning as we study your word. Give us the tools and equip us for the work that you have in mind for us, Lord, this group. We do listen, Lord, with open hearts and minds this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, big chapter this morning. Got to finish up chapter 11 really quick, but there's a lot going on here that I think you're going to be glad you came this morning in light of the world that we live in. So let's jump in. Quick review, guys. We've been studying the book of Revelation. There's an order to it. If you're new, seven seals the book begins with, right, as far as the heavenly scene. And as these seals are opened, things are happening on earth in correlation with each one of these seals, judgments, consequences of living disobedient to God. These seven seals give way to seven trumpets, which is what we're studying now, the seven trumpet judgments as these angels sound a trumpet. Right between the sixth and seventh trumpet, we have this little parenthesis where John, and he does that throughout the book, by the way, zeroes in on the stuff going on earth just to let us know this is what is actually taking place. And that ends in verse 14, which is where we ended last week. So we pick up this morning with the seventh trumpet and the seventh angel that sounds. So let's pick up there. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats or their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So there's the end of chapter 11. Real quick, guys, when this seventh trumpet goes off, it gives way to what we're about to read, seven bold judgments, okay? And that'll be the subject of our study in the next several weeks. But specifically, this seventh trumpet sounds and a realization takes place in heaven, and that is, this is a point of no return. Now, all the kingdoms of man, that is to say, all the human governments of man, have come to an end, and now the Lord Jesus himself is going to assume rule of them all. Let's start there this morning, guys, because that is the reality that we Americans sometimes forget. Okay, and I say these things, and sometimes I make my fellow countrymen angry, and I don't mean to. No one ever says it to me. It comes in the form of email and phone calls and letters. Not so much here, but in a bigger church that I speak at occasionally. But listen, guys, I love my country. Make no mistake about it. This is the best thing going on earth. And I so respect the men that have died for this country and the women for that matter. I'm so thankful for the freedom we have in this country, absolutely, and believe it is still worth fighting for, so understand that. But at the same time, even our democracy will one day yield to Christ, and the world will never be right until Jesus Christ assumes his rightful position as Lord of the earth. And we need to remember that as Christian people, because we do put too much stock in Washington, don't we? We go to the polls and think that based on our vote, we're going to change the tide of the world that we live in. And guys, I'm telling you right now, it is an absolute waste of time to think that we need to clean up the earth as Christian people. What is our job here on earth as Christians, ultimately? Is it to make the earth a better place? Is that really our job? It isn't, guys. Listen, according to the Word of God, not my opinion, no politician, no official position on a church or anything like that, according to the Word of God, this is a sinking ship. The world that we live in is doomed, it's damned, it's going down, it's under the fall of sin. That's the deal. And our job as Christians is not to clean the world up and make the world a better place, but our job as Christian people is to get people ready for a better world. Realizing this one's gone. Sin has made its mark, and it's going down. And so that's the heart we need to have, guys. Heaven is what we're living for, not the earth. And now we could talk a lot about that. And a misunderstanding of that simple truth is what I believe is driving some of the what is called Christian churches of America in investing in things that are just an absolute waste of time and energy. Trying to bring the kingdom here on earth. It's not our job. It just isn't. So, there's that. There's a realization that the Lord is in power over all the kingdoms of the earth. And we'll never see peace in this world until the Prince of Peace shows back up. And his reign is eternal. That comforts my heart. Comforts my heart to know that the Lord is on his way back and he will right every wrong. He will set every little kid free who's victimized and abused. Long for that. Justice. Verse 16 tells us that the 24 elders that we've read so much about, they spontaneously fall on their face in worship, acknowledging Jesus as Lord. It's right that we worship, guys. Yes, because he's been good to us, but because it is right that we worship. He's our creator. And that is why you and I have been made, by the way, to worship God. That's the number one reason why you have breath. Right here today, myself included, is to worship God. Is anything else more important to you than God? Well, then you are guilty of idolatry, worshiping something in creation. It's disastrous. The end of idolatry is destruction. So be on your guard against that. Give the Lord the worship that he deserves. Look at what they praise God and thank him for. Thank him for being almighty, all-powerful, eternal, right? He was in the past, in the present, and in the future. Speaking of the fact that God transcends time and matter, God is awesome. Praise him for his great power and his reign. But look at this, guys, verse 18. And I'm going through this section quickly for a reason. But isn't it interesting that the nations are said to be angry? When God deals out discipline, consequences to sin, there's only one of two reactions that the human race gives God. Number one, and preferable, is brokenness and humility, right? The Lord disciplines. Disobedience to God has consequences, always. Temporary consequences if we repent and cooperate, say sorry, forsake our sin, eternal consequences if we don't, if we die in an unrepentant state. But then, that's the wise reaction. When God disciplines and brings things into our life because of our own bad choices, it is wise to just, in brokenness, say, Lord, you got my attention. Sorry. Help me. That's the intended purpose when God deals in discipline. But then there's the hardening and the bittering and the anger that is the other common reaction. See, the nations are angry. It breaks God's heart because he wants difficulty to soften us. Truthfully, we are spoiled brats as a human race, guys. We are so sure we know better than our Creator. And sometimes that stubbornness needs to be broken with adversity and conflict and difficulty. That's not an angry God. That's a God who knows us, knows how stubborn we are. You know, there was a time when my dad was known, my earthly father was known as being one of the best horse breakers in town. I remember growing up as a kid, people would bring their horses to my father, and he would take them for a month, and he'd say, don't ask any questions, and you will get a compliant horse back. They didn't ask any questions, but I remember the tactics. I'm thinking, whoa, you know, to get a beast that's just stubborn and is convinced you are a little human and I don't have to do what you say, to get a beast to be compliant, sometimes it takes some, non-conventional ways, at least in my home growing up. But I was amazed at the outcome. But listen, I've seen humans who are way smarter than a horse, eternal spiritual beings, right, just resist discipline and correction right to the grave. It's tragic. Well, if you're disciplined this morning, if you've experienced discipline, don't get angry. Don't harden your heart. Don't get angry at the one who loves you, but respond in brokenness. I would strongly encourage that. Well, you can process that in your own time. Let's press on. Angry specifically because they acknowledge his wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that's spiritually dead ultimately, is being judged. But yet, rewards, guys, rewards to those who serve Jesus. Notice, saints, those who fear his name. It is worth serving God. That's the idea. There is reward in it. Don't ever think for a moment that, I've just forsaken everything fun in this world, I've decided to follow Jesus. No, the best thing in our lives that could happen, guys, is to follow Christ and understand that there is reward, eternal reward for following Christ. Sometimes we do not see that reward on earth. Now, God blesses us. But there are times that following Christ, it's very costly. There's a lot of sacrifice involved. It's worth it in the end. And then the last thing John says in verse 19 of chapter 11, he sees the temple of God opened. Okay? This temple is the real worship scene there in heaven. Apparently, as God gives the instructions to Moses of what the earthly temple should look like, or the tabernacle originally, it's just a replica, just a model of what actually is going on up in heaven, the whole throne room of heaven. Well, John is there in the actual temple of God, the throne room of God. It's opened, mentions seeing the ark, which is synonymous with the presence of God, and specifically representative of Christ himself. In that ark, that place of God's presence, is the manna, right? The bread of heaven that came from God himself to feed God's people. It's a picture of Christ, the living bread. There's the Ten Commandments, God's holy standard, picture of Christ, him living a righteous life. And then Aaron's rod, budded, picture of resurrection. Everything about this Ark of the Covenant is a picture prophetically of Jesus. And John is saying that he sees that in heaven. And that's all followed, just like when God gave the law in the book of Exodus with lightnings and voices and thunderings, earthquake and great hail. Fascinating scene there. Now we come into chapter 12, guys, and let me just say this before we jump into chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a very significant chapter in light of Bible prophecy, okay? Maybe one of the most significant chapters in Bible prophecy in light of what is going on right now today in the nation of Israel. Okay, if you don't understand why the Jews have historically been so hated If you really believe the lies of the media that the Jews are the problem for so much of the war in the world, or the Jews are the problem for so much of the greed and oil, and you really have believed a lie. Yes, there are greedy people in this world. Yes, oil is an important thing in our world, certainly, economically, even militarily. But that is nothing compared to the real scene that God's word makes very clear. It's bigger than that, guys. And I'm telling you in advance that chapter 12 is all about the nation of Israel. And specifically, God's plan for them in the last days, the days that I believe are right around the corner. And you'll see that, I believe, before we're done this morning. Let's jump in. Let's read some of this. Get some of this language into our minds and our hearts, and we'll start studying it together. Verse 1 says this, "And there appeared a great wonder or a sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Okay, let's pause there. 3 characters in Revelation chapter 12 that we're introduced to. Number 1, this woman, clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars, 12 stars. There is her child, number 2, and then there is this red dragon. That's the 3 personages of Revelation chapter 12. We don't have to wonder who 2 of them are. It's very clear, okay? The dragon, as it says, and we'll read in verse 9, is the devil and Satan, okay? Devil, Satan. Satan, adversary. Devil, accuser. The dragon is identified for us as Satan himself, okay? So we don't have to wonder. We don't have to speculate. This child is told to be the ruler of all nations who will rule and reign forever. He ascends to the throne of God. We don't have to wonder about this child. It's Jesus, okay? Clearly, and that becomes obvious before the chapter is over. But the lady, there's some speculation, there's some disagreement on who this lady is, and it's surprising to me that there is any speculation, that there is any wonder who this woman is. 3 common positions. Ready? Here's the first one. This lady is the church. That is what a large group of Bible scholars suggest. Certainly the church, the New Testament church that has existed for 2,000 years, starting on the day of Pentecost, she is referred to as a female throughout the New Testament, the bride of Christ, okay? Absolutely. But that is the only similarity between this woman and the church. The church is also referred to as a chaste virgin to Christ, okay? This woman is pregnant and has a child. Okay, this woman gives birth to Jesus, the Messiah. The opposite is true about the church, guys. Christ Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, has given birth to us. New birth, right? We're born again because of what Christ did. So we are a result of Christ, not the other way around. So there's some inconsistencies with believing that this woman is a picture of the church. The other position, well, it's Mary, right? Mary had Jesus. Well, biggest problem with that is obviously this woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars is symbolic. That's why the word wonder or sign in some of your Bibles is used. It isn't a literal woman. It's a sign. It's something symbolic, something that represents something. And not only that, when we get to verse 6, you'll see that this woman flees into the wilderness and is supernaturally protected by God for 3.5 years. That doesn't in any way, shape, or form resemble anything in the actual life of Mary. So, the church, the Mary perspective, those break down biblically. So who is this woman, guys? And do we have to wonder and scratch our head? Or, like all the other symbolic language in the book of Revelation, does it tell us in the Old Testament? I say yes, right? This isn't the first time we've seen this woman with the sun and the moon and the stars. Turn with me. Just to verify this, so you can see it for yourself, Genesis chapter 37. This woman is a picture of the nation of Israel. Absolutely. To me, there is no question that this woman is the nation of the Jews, Israel itself. In Genesis chapter 37, it is the study of the life of Joseph. This zeroes in on Joseph's young life. He has one brother out of 12 that is younger than him, so he was the youngest brother until Benjamin. 10 brothers older than him, one brother younger than him, just to make it clear. And Joseph is certainly a picture of Christ, and a lot of people point to the fact that Joseph, the deliverer of Israel, if you know his story, is such a picture of Jesus, certainly. But they're even willing to go so far as to say there's no sin recorded in Joseph's life, which makes him all the better picture of Jesus. I definitely disagree with that. Young Joseph had some pride. He had some self-promotion issues, okay? God was definitely speaking to Joseph about his plan for Joseph in the future. But there's things that God will say to you guys that I really do believe there's wisdom in just keeping it to yourself, okay? God was giving Joseph dreams as a young man, a son, that he was going to use him to deliver his family one day and be even in a position of leadership over his father and his mother and his older brothers. It goes like this. On one occasion, this dream boy, which is what his older brothers nickname him as, this dreamer says, "Hey, brothers, I think God's speaking to me. I had a dream last night that we're harvesting the wheat and we're throwing our sheaves in a pile, and my sheaf stood up and all your sheaves bowed down to mine." Imagine hearing something like that from your little brother. "Guess what I think God's telling me? Older bro, you're going to bow down to me." Can you imagine how that affected his older brothers? And it did. They hated this kid. And to make it worse, this coat of many colors, as the old English Bible translates it, actually means coat of big sleeves. It's like a supervisor jacket. The father puts a supervisor suit on one of the youngest sons. How would you like that? You got younger brothers and sisters? Imagine him walking around chasing you with a clipboard. "Ah, what are you doing?" That's not the way to do that. Just bitterness is happening in the life of Joseph's older brother specifically. And it doesn't stop there. Let's read this dream. If that wasn't enough, it says in verse 9, "And he dreamed yet another dream. And he told it his brethren and said, 'Behold, I've dreamed a dream more. I got another one for you guys.'" Oh, good. "And behold, look, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance," that is, bowed down to me, him being the 12th star. "And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, 'What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother," notice, "and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" So there's the interpretation of the dream. It is the nation of Israel, right? The sun and the moon and the 12 stars, they understood it. It is a picture, symbolic picture of the family of Israel. This is its earliest form. These 12 brothers, if you don't know, end up being the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? So, exactly what is described as the nation of Israel in the book of Genesis comes up again in the book of Revelation at the end. A woman in heaven, symbolic. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, nation of Israel. And this woman brings forth a child. It is Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, who came to this world through the Jewish race. And this red dragon is watching this woman, waiting for that child to be delivered so that he can pounce and devour the child and thwart the plan of God. That's where we need to start talking. That's where we need to start discussing some of this stuff. Interesting, isn't it? This red dragon is said to have 7 heads and 10 horns, okay? You're going to see as we go through these next 2 chapters, the 7 heads and 10 horns are really the attempt of Satan himself to destroy the comings, plural, of Christ. Okay, let's start with the first, the 7 heads. Do you guys know that it was 7 empires, 7 rulers of this world that Satan directly controlled in an attempt to stop Jesus from coming the first time? Want me to list them? Here they are. Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, the Medes, the Persians, Greece, and Rome. There's seven of them. Seven world empires the Old Testament talks a ton about that Satan directly was involved in, attempting to destroy God's plan, to keep this Jesus, this Messiah, forever coming. How? By destroying the Jewish people. By attacking and ridding the earth of the Jewish people. No Jews, God's a liar. No Israel, then the whole thing's a fraud, and victory belongs to Satan. Now, he can't do it. You guys understand, he didn't do it. Jesus Christ indeed came through the nation of Israel. Were attempts made to devour the child as soon as he was born? Herod the Great, ring a bell, right? The slaughter of the innocents. Who was behind that? It was Satan himself. Kill all the children 2 years of age and under. But God said to Joseph in the night, get out of here, Joseph. Go to Egypt. Take this child, hide out. I'll let you know when you can come back. God controlling. You can't outsmart, you can't outgun God. And it was a failed attempt. This child, according to verse 6, right, in Revelation, verse 5, she brought forth the man-child, that is the nation of Israel, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That is descriptive of the first mission of the Messiah. Came, conquered, ascended, he's there at the right hand of the Father. Satan blew it. He failed. Well, there's also 10 horns, and we will look at this more closely next week. 7 heads, 10 horns. But these 10 horns, also biblical language, horn of authority and power. The next time Jesus is about to come, there's again an attempt to prevent the whole thing. And out of a revived Roman Empire, a confederacy of 10 nations, I do believe we should look very closely to what is called the European Union right now, because that is the posse that I believe this is all going to happen through. It is through that revived Roman Empire that one world ruler will come out, the Antichrist, and there will be an attempt through him to, once and for all, exterminate the Jews. What's this all about, guys? Well, consider some things. Why are the Jews so hated? Well, think about it this way. Right now in our world today, there is 1.2 billion Muslims. 1.2. 20% of the world's population right now are Muslims, and it's growing because of their polygamy, and because of the way they convert. Islam means submission, so the way they convert the world under their dominance, it's the fastest growing religion the world has ever seen. 20% of the world. 20% of the world largely believes, and you can take the position that there's such thing as peaceful Islam and radical Islam. You can take that position if you want to, but the truth is, if they read their book and they say they believe the Quran, then this is the deal. It means there's an agenda to exterminate the world from the Jews. There's a specific plan behind that. Know that. Now, are there nominal Muslims? Yeah, just like there's nominal Christians. People who are Christian by name only. That's another subject. But listen, guys, what has that movement, what has the Muslim people done for our world? This is not a racist comment. I'm not talking about Arab people. I am not talking about that. I'm talking about people who have embraced the deceitful lies of Muslim faith, the Quran, Muhammad, Allah, that believe death to the infidels. That group of people hasn't done anything for this world, except they've brought the sword, they've brought death. They've taken establishments and turned them into slums. Know this stuff. As they are now currently taking over Europe, they're taking the continent of Europe and they're destroying it, strip by strip, person by person. That's the truth. But yet, what's crazy is when you talk to the world powers, we're defending the Muslim people. Our own government is guilty of this. Our own former president is guilty, I believe, of trying to say, no, Islam is a religion of peace. Come on. Why are we defending these people? And then consider this. There are 14 million Jews alive today. 14 million. That's it. Less than 1% of the world's population are Jewish people. In fact, literally, it's 0.02%. 2/100ths of a percent are Jews. But yet, If you listen to the right crowds and you listen to the media, they are the problem in our world today. The conflicts in the Middle East, it's because of that bully, Israel. Wrong. Israel seeks to exist as a people. The Jews seek to exist as a people. Don't they have a right to do that? Do we have the right to exist as a people and secure and fight for our homeland? I think we do. 129 Nobel Peace Prizes have been given to the Jewish people. What they have done for this culture, what they have done for our society is mind-blowing in light of how small they are numerically. Science, medicine, art, literature, peace, unbelievable things. In fact, that people group is head and shoulders above everybody, what they've actually done for this world globally. But yet, they are hated. Why? Have you ever really stopped and thought about why? Do you really think it's oil? Do you really think it's finances? Bull-oney. It is because Satan is behind the hatred of the Jews because he knows, it's right here, he knows no Jews, no God, the whole thing's off. And that's why these people have been so hated. It is supernatural and spiritual at its root. And that's what Revelation chapter 12 is laying out, guys. We need to be aware of this. We really do. We need to see things in our world for what they really are. I believe that. Well, what is God's plan in all of this? And are there some things that we can learn? Let's speed up. I need to gain some ground, I realize. But let's really look through this, guys. We're told that this dragon, who has withdrawn a third of the stars, which, by the way, is a third of the angelic world, followed Satan in his rebellion. He targets this woman specifically. Look at verse 6. It says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Where is this place in the wilderness that is prepared for her? Again, we don't have to wonder, guys. Isaiah 16. You know, if you're a note taker, write it down. The rock city of Selah, Hebrew word. Greek Septuagint uses the word Petra. It is the rock city of Petra in Jordan, ancient Moab. That's something worth investigating. That's where Jews will run to in the last half of the tribulation period. Amazing little city. All there tucked out in the middle of nowhere in Jordan right now. Absolutely amazing. Get online, do a virtual tour. They theorize that as many as 2 million plus people could live there in this stronghold. And that's where God's going to supernaturally sustain the Jews in the last days of the tribulation. Feed them supernaturally, water them, protect them from invasion and attempts to exterminate them. There will be no more Masada. That's not how this is going to end. It's going to end victoriously. Pretty amazing when you look at the whole thing. So, in light of all that, check this out in verse 7. It gets good. John says, "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels." Okay, a war in heaven. A specific war in heaven. Satan and his angels fighting against specifically Michael and the holy angels on his side. People want to make much about this war, and I suppose because of the end result of this war, which is Satan no longer being welcome in heaven, not the case right now, and we'll talk about that. Some would put this battle during the same time as the Bema Seat, or the reward ceremony of the church. Okay, and if you're interested in that, study Zechariah chapter 3. There's some similarities. But I would suggest to you guys, there are wars in heaven on a daily basis. There's a supernatural war going on that we can't see. John is just letting us aware of this war. Okay? And then also consider this. Notice who's fighting with Satan and his angels. It's not God, but Michael, one of the created angels of God, an archangel. And by the way, Michael, biblically, is always the angel that comes up being the guardian of Jerusalem, the guardian of Israel. Hey, let me say this really quickly in passing. If you believe the misconception that God and Satan are equal opposite forces or even equal opposite beings, you've been lied to. You've believed a false misconception about the truth. You've embraced really what is depicted in the yin-yang symbol, right? Remember we used to stick that on our skateboards in the 90s? Some people were crazy enough to stick it on their skin. If you got that tattoo, man, you need to add some ink. It's not evil and good. They're not equal opposite forces. A little bit of good and all evil, a little bit of evil and all good. Wrong. Absolutely not. God is almighty. Satan is a created being. I was going to speak disrespectfully. I understand he's an enemy and he's a very powerful enemy. But at the same time, he is absolutely nothing compared to almighty God. I used to believe that lie. I actually thought as a young sinner, enslaved by chemicals and my sin, I actually thought, you know, I just ended up in the wrong hands and that's it. I have no out. I viewed Satan and God as these equal beings, and I just chose poorly, and I got to make my bed and lie in it. And it was when I realized that God is almighty that all I have to do is cry out to him, and pew, I can know deliverance. Oh, I remember when I first realized that. But the truth is, guys, if you want to look at equal and opposite, Michael, the archangel, is more reasonable, okay? God says to Michael, one of his created angels, would you go take care of that pesk for me? And there's a war in heaven, a war over you and me, a war over, in this case, the nation of Israel, I believe. I love these next words in verse 8. Check this out. And prevailed not. That is the dragon who fought with his angels. It says he prevailed not. He was defeated. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, didn't that happen a long time ago? Wasn't Satan asked to leave a long time ago? Yes, okay? Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28 talks about this. There was a time when his permanent dwelling place was heaven, just like all the other angels. And Satan was basically caught up with his own beauty. You don't know anybody like that, do you? Just caught up with their own beauty. They go around just really beautified and into themselves. Haughtiness. It's a gross thing, isn't it? Self-promotion. It's a gross thing. Why do we love humility and heroes? Because it's attractive. And personally, I believe it's a desire to, you know Christ. I really do. But humility is an attractive quality. Arrogance and self-promotion, it is, guys, the very root of the first sin that entered the heart of Satan, truthfully. And he was cast out of heaven, but he still goes there daily. Do you guys know that? Satan, at this point, is still allowed access to heaven. Study the book of Job. We're told that God calls him into question. He calls him and makes him give an account. Where you been? What are you doing? I've been going to and fro the earth. And as God says, well, as you've been traveling around, have you noticed my servant Job? And then that whole book is unfolded. It's a pretty interesting book. Well, at the end of this war, which tells me that this heavenly war is yet future, it is a final eviction notice from heaven. No longer is Satan welcome in heaven. That has not happened yet. He is still going frequently, at least to the outskirts of heaven. And he's doing something, guys. What is Satan doing as he goes before the Lord right now, currently? Let's continue reading. It says in verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Look at it. For the accuser of the brethren, or even the accuser of our brethren, is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. There you have it, guys. What is Satan doing when he goes to heaven frequently? He's accusing you and me. He's accusing us before God. Picture it like this. You parents in the room that love your kids, imagine your enemy calling you every day and every night saying, well, you think your kids are so perfect. Guess what I saw your kid doing? Guess what I saw your precious little Johnny and your precious little Susie doing? And it's constant. Just constant reports. That punk down there, Aaron Dudley, you call him your servant. You call him a pastor. Look at him now, God. And that is a constant effort of Satan to accuse us. To drag our name through the mud, to condemn us. And guys, listen, you know this as well as I do. He doesn't just stop with reporting our failures in heaven, but he shows up to your house, doesn't he? Maybe not him personally. I really don't believe we're important enough for Satan to spend any time with. But he's got those that work for him. He's got devils that work under him. Sometimes he'll accuse you right in your ear. You loser. I can't believe you did it again. You call yourself a Christian. You're pathetic. You hear that sometimes, don't you? This constant accusing. Where does that come from, guys? That comes directly from the enemy who understands something about us. And I hope you hear this, guys. What does Satan want more than anything? He wants to take as many down with him as possible. That's his goal, okay? And you know the only information that can set people free, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Satan is tuned into something, and he's accurate. If he can get us in a condemned, guilt-ridden state, we are useless. We won't talk. If we don't feel like we're succeeding in Christ, if we don't think, well, I haven't found freedom, I'm still blowing it. If he can get you there, you won't talk about Jesus. You won't live a life glorifying Jesus. And Satan knows that. That's why he condemns. That's why he seeks to accuse us. Well, just like all terrorists, that is his desire, to cripple us with fear and condemnation. Two C words in the Bible that you ought to know about. First one, conviction. Okay? Well, I hope you hear this morning. I really do. Conviction. Guys, who is the author of conviction? It is the Holy Spirit of God. And what is conviction? Conviction is, as you go through life, hopefully studying the Bible and coming to church and talking to God, the Holy Spirit will convict your heart, bring to your attention that there's things in your life that need to change. This is not good. This is keeping you from where God wants you and wants to use you. And real conviction, how you know it's conviction, it'll drive you closer to God. I got to deal with this. You'll want to be in church. You'll want to get the medicine to rid you of that, whatever it might be. That's conviction. Now there's the other C word, condemnation. Sometimes they're confusing because they're both an awareness of failure, and it's internal. But here's how you discern between the two, guys. Romans chapter 5 says there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And what condemnation is making us aware of our failure, but it results in depression and guilt, and it drives us away from God. How do you know it's condemnation? When you're aware of it, your thought is, I can't go back to that church and look at those holy people. I'm so ashamed of my life and I'm so ashamed of my weakness. That's condemnation. That's exactly what your enemy, my enemy, wants. To isolate us and keep us from God. So do you see the difference, guys? Difference is huge. Are there ways to prevent this accuser from keeping us in a condemned state and keeping us useless for the kingdom? Absolutely. Three things, if we memorize them, if we live by them, we will overcome this accuser. Three simple things, too. It's not difficult. We just got to do it with the strength that God makes available. Let's read, guys. This accuser who accused them before our God day and night, it says in verse 11, and they overcame him, number one, by the blood of the Lamb. That's the first thing. By the blood of the Lamb. Second thing, by the word of their testimony. And the third thing, they loved not their lives unto death. I pray you follow me on this. It's not difficult, but I know we all need to hear this morning. How do we end up victorious in this Christian walk, guys? Three things we got to keep dear to us. We got to keep in the forefront of our mind. First and foremost is that our righteousness does not come by our own personal performance. Our righteousness comes through the blood of Christ. That's it. That's the only way we can be made perfect before God. So if we really understand that, guys, and we keep that truth dear to us, there is nothing the enemy has to work with. Do you understand that? When he comes and says, what is that, Mr. Christian? Oh, I thought you were beyond this. What do you do? Listen, I know I'm a sinner. I agree with you, I'm a sinner. That is why I put my trust in the blood of Christ. It's forgiven. I've already dealt with that. In fact, it was dealt with on the cross 2,000 years ago. We're untouchable in that sense, guys, if we understand our sins, past, present, and even future, have been forgiven and paid for through the blood of Christ. There's freedom in that, isn't there? Victory. Say whatever you want. I agree. That's why I came to Christ. It really takes a lot of the wind out of his sails. So there's victory in the blood of Christ and claiming the blood of Christ. The word of their testimony, that is the word of God. What do they speak? What do they testify of? The holy scriptures of God. Listen, guys, when our enemy gets in our mind and derails us, it's easy to identify that because it is inconsistent with the standard, right? It's inconsistent with what God clearly revealed. So we hold this book dear to our heart. I will hide your word in my heart, Lord, that I might not sin against you. Right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Keep this book close to you, and it'll keep you from failing, from sinning, from giving him material to accuse you with, right? And then the third thing, it says they love not their lives unto the death. That is, they were willing to die for loyalty to Christ, for their faith. Listen, guys, want a guaranteed recipe for living in a condemned state? Make life, make ministry all about you. If Satan can get you thinking it's all about you and your convenience and what's fair and, you know, that pity party, if he can get you self-absorbed, he's won. You won't overcome. This is important, guys. Pride exists in two different extremes. You ready? Pride, which we need to forsake. We can't be singing songs about being proud to be an American. We need to sing songs about being humbled to be an American, truthfully. Pride isn't a good thing. It really isn't. And pride exists in two forms. It is either self-promotional. It promotes self. That's the arrogant, haughty pride, right? The rap stars, the athletes of our day. Just to name a few categories of pride, church folk, plenty of that. Self-promotional. And then there's the other pole of pride, which is self-pity. Those are the two extremes of pride, but they're exactly the same issue. It's being absorbed with self, right? I'm telling you, we give Satan all kinds of foothold when we live in those two worlds. We really do. Too many of God's servants, good servants, start pitying themselves and start thinking they're victims and start thinking they've been dealt a short hand and why me and how come And man, I'm telling you, it derails people, guys. It absolutely does. I pray you hear me this morning. This is lethal stuff. And we can avoid all this by the blood of Christ, staying close to his word, and realizing it's not about me. It's about Christ and it's about serving people. If we can keep those things, victory, guaranteed victory. Well, there it is. Simple. Takes strength from God to do those things, but there it is. Well, let's close in on this. Verse 12, therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Guys, understand that truth. What an awesome truth. Satan knows that he has but a short time. He is limited in what he can do. He knows, I'm about out of time. And towards the end, he gets more desperate and more vicious, for sure. His patience is wearing thin. But sometimes trials and sometimes attacks from the enemy, don't they seem eternal? Don't they seem like overwhelming? See, we forget, no, this is temporary. I just got to hang in there just a little longer and we'll get through this. Perspective is everything. Well, look at this in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, that is, the nation of Israel. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. Let me tell you this verse. Here again we're told that in the last days, Satan, empowering this Antichrist character, will specifically target the Jews. He's going to make war with them. Why? Because, once again, he can get rid of them. The whole thing's a sham. But God supernaturally preserves these Jews in this rock city of Petra. But there's that statement that wings of an eagle fly her out to this fortress, this protected place. You know, that's where a lot of people want to fit America. Do you guys know that? It's a common perspective. Well, America has only existed for the last 300 years. And not even all of that have we even been able to protect and stand with Israel in our earliest stages as a country. It's wishful thinking, guys. But some people do. They want to say that America comes to the aid of Israel in the last days. The eagle, our national bird, it's right there. Well, the problem with that is, I believe, twofold. Number one, I think that comes from a mindset that puts too much stock in our government, right? Listen, in the end of the tribulation, guess who isn't on earth, guys? Who isn't here? The church. Guess what? When the church leaves, and specifically when the church leaves America, there isn't a citizen in this country that cares about Israel. That's the truth. The people that are most concerned about standing with Israel, the majority of them are Bible thinkers and really believe that God will curse those that curse Israel and bless those that bless Israel. It's the Christian speakers of our world that are trying to keep support with Israel, knowing that. But when God takes the church out of here, I'm telling you, just like every other nation, America will turn its back on Israel in a heartbeat. It's too high risk. It's too much at stake to protect this little 14 million. We've got to think about our own skin. And not only that, the Word of God says so in Zechariah, guys, 12, 13, and 14, that all the nations of the earth in the last day will turn their backs on Israel. That's all, including us. So I don't believe that this is America helping Israel in the tribulation day. I really believe the wings of an eagle go all the way back to Isaiah. When God himself says, you be still, you spend time with me, and I will strengthen you with wings of an eagle. I believe it's God himself who brings the nation of Israel to this rock city of Petra. God himself assumes responsibility for Israel because no one else will. And everyone has already largely turned their back on her. Well, in closing, these three verses, it's not a mystery that they're out there. They're not in hiding. They're just in a safe place. The serpent, that is Satan, casts out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth, interesting, isn't it? The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, we can't be sure exactly what this is suggesting. I can speculate, but in all fairness, just, you know, it's speculation. But we're told, don't shut your brains off yet, we're not quite done, but this serpent with his mouth sends out a flood. Is that the order coming from the Antichrist, empowered by the devil? Is that an order, military order, to send the armies under his control out to exterminate all the Jews once and for all? A flood of armies. It wouldn't be the first time that soldiers are referred to as a flood in the Bible. That's a very real possibility. I believe the best. Some people want to say it's a flood of propaganda, trying to turn this world against the Jewish people once and for all. Possibility. The bottom line is we don't know, but we do know the earth, that is God supernaturally with natural elements, comes to Israel's aid. This is interesting because in the past, guys, God has used the earth to judge people in the wilderness years. Literally opens up and swallows thousands of people at once. Is that what is being described as these armies make their way out to this position in Jordan and literally the earth just goes burp and the army's gone? Is that the case? Very well could be. God's done that in the past. Whatever the case, the dragon is very angry with the fact that he cannot seem to defeat these Jews. And that's because God has a plan for these Jews. He will return to a Jew-existing world and establish his earthly kingdom. Absolutely believe that. Last thing, guys. Something applicable to us. This city, the rock city of Petra, I really do believe it is, prophetically speaking, or symbolically speaking, of our relationship with Christ. Real quickly, Matthew chapter 16. I'll be quick, I promise. Let me just rip through one more thing. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to his disciples, listen, what's the word on the street, boys? Who do men say that I am? And they give their various ideas of what they're hearing people say. And they're all wrong, ultimately. And then Jesus says, well, what about you guys? Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you guys know that's when Peter said, you are the Christ. That's the Messiah. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes, hey, just so you know, Peter, you did not figure that one out on your own. I know you. You're not that smart. But you've been given revelation from my Father. That is supernatural information. Certainly commends Peter. And then he nicknames him Peter. Peter's mom named him Simon, but Jesus is the one that said, I'm going to call you Peter. That is little stone, rocky, okay? Petros in the Greek. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And then indeed, it was Peter who unlocked the gospel message to the Jews on Pentecost and then to the Gentiles on Cornelius's, you know, stead, his estate. Peter did that. But then Jesus goes on to say, and upon this rock, Petra, same exact word, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus did not say, Peter, this is your church and on your shoulders I'm going to build my church. That's Catholicism. No, upon this rock, different word, upon the revelation that you had, that is, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church. He doesn't ordain Peter as the first pope. In fact, Peter himself says in his letters, read them, Jesus is that rock. Go ahead and read Peter's letters. He cleared that up before the first century was even over. Paul says, right, about this rock, Petra, that rock is Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What's my point, guys? My point is we need to see the obvious thing that God is saying to us, because the floods are coming in our own life, aren't they? There's war. We are hated by the enemy because we are God's people right now. We're loved by God. We're the bride of Christ. And yes, Satan hates Israel, and he's doing specific things to try to exterminate them. I believe Satan and Ahmadinejad are pretty close right now, really. I think that's one of the biggest threats of our world today in Iran. But the truth is he hates the church too. We need to run to the rock for safety. We really do. We need to stay in the very hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? We're protected there. And the storms of life will come and go. The hurt that comes with life will come and go. And we'll find safety there. We'll be fed there. We'll be sheltered there. I hope that describes your relationship with Jesus. I hope it's not just a Sunday morning thing, guys. But I hope you find daily safety in a relationship with Christ. Nothing else in this world is stable, but the rock, Christ, is. He's eternal. The whole thing goes back to him in the end, and we will rule and reign with him. So be encouraged this morning, as I certainly was in studying this, reminded of some things. Safety's in him. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for how even an aged document, Lord, speaks right into our world today. Lord, I pray you would open eyes to all the people in this room. Lord, help us to see how late in time we really live, how this war that goes on behind the scenes is not over oil or money, ultimately, but it's a war over truth, and it is a war against your Christ, ultimately. And Lord, we do pray for Israel as a church. Would you protect them? Would you give their leaders wisdom? Lord, we long for the day that you do rapture us and revive them spiritually. We pray for the restoration of Israel, Lord. We pray for you to vindicate your word, your plan, your redemption. And Lord, may your church be very tuned in to what's going on in our world today. Help us to see it for what it is, Lord, and help us not to believe the lies and the propaganda. Lord, bless this day, would you please? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.